infinite God and infinitesimal Israel in Isaiah. Turn to the 40th chapter of Isaiah. These chapters, Isaiah 40 through chapter 48, is a marvelous passage where Almighty God describes himself as he rebukes Israel for worshiping idols and stones and pieces of wood made with men's hands. So it's not only a breathtaking glimpse of the infinite God, it also gives us God's opinion of man. And I hope and pray as we read that those who might think that man is some great thing will kind of look at man through God's eyes, and at the same time will get a look at our great God through his eyes. He is stating truth about himself, and then he's relating these to this poor, frightened, sinful Israel as he rebukes them for worshiping idols. We'll begin in Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And I think you'll find as we read this passage, I believe that you'll find that God has some very, very harsh words for Israel. He in effect shows that they're really a rather ignorant and stupid bunch of people, but as we read the whole context here, we'll find that God's words are a tremendous comfort to us, to his people. Verse 2, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And that, of course, is a message of the kingdom, Israel's correction by the judgments of God, then her turning, and her iniquity, her sin, all of the iniquity of Israel, pardoned by God. So he begins with this word of comfort and an overview of this whole age ending in that great and wonderful time of the kingdom when God pardons the iniquity of Israel. There are, of course, hundreds of passages in the prophets and also in the New Testament on that same subject. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So this is a repeat of the promise given throughout the Scripture that at some time all flesh, in other words, all living creatures on the earth, will recognize and honor the God of the Christian Bible. Verse 6, and here is man. The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So that should put us somewhat in our place before we hardly start into the passage here, that we are no more permanent or have no more power than grass. And of course, grass, as you people in the desert here know, can spring up in a matter of a few weeks. The water is gone, it dries up, and it's gone. That's all there is to it. It is very fleeting, and God compares man or men to grass. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That's quite a comparison to God's word as eternal, standing forever, and on the other end of it is what? Grass, which comes and goes, and man is what? Man is like the grass. He hardly has any power and any lasting power at all. Then with this introduction or comparison between man and God's word, he goes on about Zion. Verse 9, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. And some translations change that slightly, and it says, to the person, you that bring good tidings to Zion, and you that bring good tidings to Jerusalem. You lift up thy voice with strength. Verse 10, behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So here is a promise of God to his sheep that he, this Almighty God whose word will stand forever, will handle his sheep and his lambs with love and compassion. A picture of compassion of this great God upon these people who are like grass, as he's already described them. Then he asks questions which are obviously about himself. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Now, anyone care to answer that question? Can you name anyone who has ever taught God understanding? Can you name anyone all down through the ages of the great men of the earth who have ever directed God or counseled with him, or has helped him do this measuring here? He says, who hath measured the water in the hollow of his hand? This is a rhetorical question, of course, and the obvious answer is that God who's done these things, and in doing them, he has taken counsel from no one. He challenges man to name someone who has helped God out in these things that God has done. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? In a few moments, I'm going to make some comments about that heavens that we see from our little position here on the earth, and we find that God has meted it out or measured it out or laid it out with a span, and he even comprehends or understands and knows the dust of the earth. Now, that's quite a span itself, isn't it? From the little tiny dust of the earth to these great and monstrous suns that sit in the heavens, or these stars in the heavens. Verse 14, who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? It's rather strange when you read this to think that there are many people on this earth, literally millions of them, I suppose, who oppose God's word, and they cry out that it is superstition, that it is falsehood, and that no man of real intelligence would ever pay any attention to this old and mythical book. Now, do they mean to say, and of course they do say it by their opposition to God and to his word, they say that men are more intelligent than God, because the simple rejection of this word is, in effect, a statement that we do not need this wisdom. We are more intelligent than this wisdom already. It follows that if they are more intelligent than the wisdom written in this book, then obviously they could instruct God in wisdom, could they not? Now, you think about that when you read in our newspaper as the months and years go by, how our judges and our politicians tell us that, well, they can't use the Word of God because we've outgrown that, and after all, some of it is a myth and so on. It's archaic and it doesn't apply to today. In effect, they are saying they are more intelligent than God. And obviously, the person of more intelligence should be the one who instructs the one of less intelligence, right? So, God has asked us who has instructed him. We have millions of people who, by their own claims, could be instructors of God Almighty. Verse 15, here's God's answer to them to some extent, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Now, God didn't answer in such a way here to indicate that any one man is as a drop of a bucket. No, he said that the nations, with all their millions of men, now numbering into the billions, are as a drop of a bucket. These millions, who are like blades of grass, are as nothing to Almighty God, even if some large number of them think they have more intelligence than God himself. Verse 16, "And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." I watched a 30-minute program on Channel 10 the other night about the astronomical observatories here in the state of Arizona, and we have several of the most sophisticated ones in the nation, including one that has one of the largest mirrors in all the world, in fact. They quoted several amateur astronomers on the program, and I was intrigued by one man's statement that when he and his wife did this at night, and they had a telescope that they had built in their own backyard, and he made some remark about the effect that when you look at the universe through these telescopes, you really begin to see how small man is. Back down here on the other end of this thing, you are certainly rather puny compared to what you're seeing through that. Now, some sociologists and our left-wing liberals, including some ministers, they think man is some great thing, and I suppose if we were only to look downward at the animals and the creatures below us, we could get a rather exalted feeling. But you take a look at the heavens, and man is pretty small when he's directly compared to them, just as here God is showing us how tiny and puny and weak we are compared to God Almighty. God then asked in verse 18, "To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Now, from the rhetorical questions we've read, God has measured the water in the hollow of his hand. He has meted out the heaven with a span or a measuring line. He knows even the dust of the earth and the weight of the mountains, and he infers that there is none who can teach him anything. And then he challenges Israel, "What are you going to use to compare to me?" And then he shows you what Israel does, Israel had done in those days. Verse 19, "The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot. If he doesn't have enough money to buy the metal and pay someone to cast this thing, he cuts down a tree. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." What does man do? And remember, God is talking here to Israel. Looking at this God as he claims to be, what does man do when he wants something to claim as a God? Well, he melts down some metal and shapes it like a god, or he carves a tree and falls down and worships it, even this thing which cannot be moved. Verse 21, "Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth?" And I think this verse 21 is a testimony from God Almighty that man has been told of God's existence from the very first days. It's not something that's just revealed in the end of the age. He says, "Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth?" Told what? Verse 22, "It is he," or it is God, "that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." That means, I believe, those verses, that man, from the very beginning of mankind upon the earth, has known, has had evidence that God is the God who has done these things and has stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. God, in effect, implies here that He placed all these stars in the universe as simply and as easy as you or I might erect a tent to dwell in. Now, I know some of you folks have been camping and have some trouble with these modern tents, putting them up, but, you know, after you do it a few times, it goes rather quickly and it's quite easy. And that's the comparison God makes to His creation of this vast universe that we can see up here in the heavens. And I remember some years ago we had a Professor Hendrick who had given a slide lecture on the moon, and he gave some information about the distances in the heavens, and I don't remember all of those, but I figured this out fairly close this morning. I didn't want to give just some wrong figures, so I had to look them up, and you high school and college students can correct me if I'm wrong, but you think about this. The Earth is approximately 8,000 miles in diameter. The moon is 283,000 miles away. The sun is 93 million miles away. And the nearest star, and that's in our galaxy, not in the next one, but the nearest star is 24 million million miles away. That's the closest one to our present sun. And you could compare this on this basis. If you place the Earth or place a grain of sand out here in the driveway or on your lawn, that would represent the Earth, and may about a 16th of an inch grain of sand. The moon would be about an inch and a quarter away, and of course it would be just a dot of a ballpoint pen. The sun would be about a golf ball at about 34 feet away, and that doesn't sound so great until you realize that at that scale, the nearest star would be beyond the sun and then twice as far again. With the Earth 1/16 of an inch in diameter, the nearest star would be three times as far from us as the sun would be. Well, God said that He spread that all out like a curtain, like a tent to dwell in, and it implies that He waved His hand and there it was. Now, if man has any understanding of what he's reading in here, you know, he can hardly give much consideration to himself when he contemplates the God whom we worship. This is the June 1982 issue of America's Heritage, and as I was preparing this sermon, I had gone through this because we just received it recently. They have a little section in here every month titled The Bible New, and it rather fits what I was reading here. It says, the Bible knew that the stars are innumerable. Hipparchus, 125 B.C., declared that there were 1,022 stars. Ptolemy, 200 A.D., said there were 1,026 stars. Galileo, A.D. 1642, was the first scientist to teach that the stars were innumerable. Long before Galileo, however, the Bible knew the stars were innumerable, and then, of course, Genesis 15:5, when God said to Abraham, look now toward heaven and tell or number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And then the writer asked the question, how came the Bible to be right on this subject in an age when all the scholars of the world were ignorant of this scientific fact? The astronomers, as you know, in the last 15 or 20 years, of course, have come up with some tremendous telescopes which see far beyond anything they could see even 25 or 30 years ago, and they are still continually amazed that as far as they can see, and then they see further a few years from then, what do they see? More stars and more stars. It just keeps going far beyond anything that man could ever have contemplated a few thousand years ago. Some of them may eventually admit there's no way to count the stars, and God told us that over 3,000 years ago, that they are innumerable. What a vast universe. Now, we have people who we consider opponents of our religion who call themselves atheists, and many of these people, in effect, say that, well, they tolerate all religions and they realize there is good in all religions, and some of you hear some of these things. Well, I think they're liars. How can a person who claims to be an unbeliever, does not believe in this God of the Bible, even suggest that those who believe in this Bible are anything but madmen? Now, you think about that for a moment. Christians actually believe in a God who claims he has spread out the heavens as simply as a man could erect a tent to dwell in. And we believe that while our fellow citizens and people involved in the rulership over us use tens of thousands of men and spend billions of dollars, much of it our money, to try to send spaceships out among the planets and the stars to find out where in the world this universe came from. Now, there is a gulf between those who believe that somehow or other they can go out there and look at it and figure out where it came from, and those of us who believe that it came according to God's word, that he created it and set the stars in the heavens as simply as you would raise up a tent to go on a camping trip. Now, someone is insane. If they are right, if the atheists are right, then we are madmen. Can you imagine how our belief must look in the eyes of the person who says this Bible is all myths and legends and so on? And you know, many liberal ministers will teach about Jesus Christ, and they'll claim to teach the good things that Jesus taught, but then they put aside the Old Testament, and they say, oh, that's myths and legends, and the story of creation is a story that is put in there in order to teach a higher truth that is not true in itself. Well, if they are right, then we are insane. Someone is wrong. Can you imagine someone writing down in a book that their God created this vast universe by simply speaking the word, and then men believe that, while other men think that we have to go out there and bring some of those rocks back and put them under microscopes and say, well, we can figure out where this thing came from? Atheists and even liberals who claim that, well, the Bible is all right to study and there are a lot of good things in it, but of course we can't believe the story of creation, are either fools, liars, or hypocrites. Because if you do not believe the story of creation as it is given in the Bible, how can you depend on anything else in this word? Because Jesus quoted the Old Testament. Jesus substantiated it. Every writer of the epistles of the New Testament verified their faith and trust in the God of the Christian Bible, that he told the truth. And God said he set the heavens out there with a span like he measured it, and no man could number these things. Now, these liberals, of course, they come along and they say, now, Jesus was a good teacher. And then they go ahead and teach you what? Well, they say, well, Christians should love their enemies because Jesus said so, and you should disarm because Jesus said so, and you should go over and, quote-unquote, preach the gospel to the people who have killed 50 million Christians in the last 70 years, because, after all, that's the ministry of Jesus, and that you should integrate with the Negroes because Jesus said so, but you don't have to believe all you read in the Bible. You see, there's something wrong with the mentality of those kind of people. If they reject or refuse to believe these marvelous statements that I have just read here, these stupendous things where God claims he has created all these things, well then, the Jesus they teach, of course, cannot be the Jesus of the Bible, because Jesus claimed his trust and belief in everything that was in the Old Testament. In Colossians 1, let's begin in verse 15, Paul is writing of Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. or all things stand. So here is Jesus Christ in the New Testament as the creator of all things, including the heavens. Now the liberals and the modernists do not want to believe that of the God of the Christian Bible, and yet many of these supposed ministers will read that verse 14 and they claim that, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, if you cannot believe that Jesus Christ was the creator of the heavens as we see them, how can you believe you have redemption through his blood? If God is not the creator, then God is a liar. And how can God save you? By coming in the form of man and dying for you. In Ephesians 3:9 is another passage you can read later. We read that God created all things by Jesus Christ. So our New Testament Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, is bound up in the doctrine that God Almighty created this universe that we see and all creatures in it, including those men who rebel against him and say that he doesn't exist and that they are the highest creature in the universe. The men who worship men or mankind were created by the God of the universe. Turn back to Isaiah. I think this verse 21 is something you should keep in mind. Man has had no excuse all down through the ages but to know that God is the creator and sustainer of all that is. And then God goes on and says in the same chapter that he controls what happens to men. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, who maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stalk shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. God doesn't have much an opinion of the rulers and judges of the earth, does he? He said, I created all these things out here, and then in my spare time I look down on these judges and princes of the earth, and he says, I do with them what I will. I blow on them and they dry up and go away too. That's quite a claim. And then he says in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. And that calling by names, by the way, is a rather strange thing when you get into a study of the stars, because those who have studied astronomy, there are a lot of stars, of course, now by which men have given names, or to which men have given names in the last two centuries, but the major stars in the constellations cannot be traced back as to the origin of their names. They seem to have been named back in prehistorical times, and we don't know who gave them their names. God says, of course, he named them. So if we believe that he created them, obviously we'll have to believe that the names came from there too. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? How can man look at the heavens, recognizing that it is God Almighty, the God of the Christian Bible who created them, and then think that he, man, can hide from God and God will not see what he does? Verse 28, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And listen to what this great God does. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Think of the comparison here. We have just read in God's Word, and I've made a few comments, about this vast, almost unbelievable universe, which man has discovered, to some extent, only in the last couple thousand years, because before Christ they were arguing whether there was 1,024 stars or 1,026, and now we see this universe is so vast that even with modern technology we still have not found the end of it, and God verifies that He is the creator of that and the disposer of that, and then He turns right around and says to puny little man who is as the grass upon the earth, that He, God Almighty, will strengthen those who believe on Him. He'll raise them up. Now, you'd think that the universe would keep Him busy, wouldn't you? And yet, this great, wonderful, almighty God of this Christian Bible, whom we worship, takes care of you and me and every other individual who believes on Him. You see, the atheist and the liberal and the modernist preacher apparently has no understanding of the marvelous, wonderful God whom we worship. No wonder we appear to some extent as having problems with our mind or insane people to believe in a God like that who then, following all of that great and marvelous thing, turns right around and takes care of us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew the strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Now I'm going to stop there because we're going to continue next time, God willing, in the next chapter, and see how God has talked to Israel here in this passage to give them the comfort, and I hope and pray you'll see this more as we continue, to give them the comfort of knowing the power of their God so they will not be afraid or fearful of anything. Nothing, no man, no combination of men or nations has any power over us when we are protected by the God who can do what He says He can do. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do thank You for these wonderful words, these assurances in Your word that Thou hast given to Thy people, that Thou art all-powerful, Thou art the creator of the heavens and the earth, and yet Your love and mercy is so great toward man that You have compassion upon us, that You'll reach down and raise us up when we stumble and fall, that You'll carry us on through our lives, and that You'll promise us that we shall live in a righteous kingdom upon the earth through the shedding of Thine own blood. Father, we marvel at the thing that Thou hast done by coming to tabernacle among men to die for us who are less than the specks of dust in the universe. We praise You for Your great mercy, for Your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.